Galatians chapter 5, 2 to 15. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your mercy is more than our sin. We thank you that because of your mercy, that we are reconciled to you, that you are merciful and you have given your grace to us. And by that grace, we are saved, that through your mercy and through your grace, through our faith in you, we are made righteous. And not only are we made righteous, but we wait for the perfection of righteousness when we are glorified with you for all of eternity. We ask that you bless this passage, that we treasure it in our hearts, and we walk away today understanding it. In Jesus' name, amen. That's some pretty firm language from Paul. I recently heard two church stories. The first was about a couple who fostered some children. They fostered several children, and these children came from a home that was very abusive. And this Christian couple stepped out, and they fostered this group of three siblings that came from a home where they were abused. The couple brought the young kids to church, and this made members of the church uncomfortable. Some of the congregants, particularly some of the parents, didn't like these foster children mixed in with their kids in the children's church and the Sunday school programs and things like that. They complained to the church leadership, and the church leadership went to this couple and said, keep your kids at home. You come to church, and then you and your wife can take turns coming to church, and that's how you can do it. You can come in the morning, she stays home with the kids. She can come in the evening, you stay home with the kids. I think that's best for everybody else at church. And this couple left, and they never returned to church. The second story I heard was about a church who, unfortunately, they had a member commit suicide. And that's always a tragedy. And part of the church's response was to inform the family that that member who committed suicide was now in hell because he committed suicide. This sent their children running from the church and running from the faith, and they never returned to a church or to the faith. Both of these examples violate the gospel. For a church to close its doors to children because they aren't like us or have a different background, that's prejudice, that's judgmental. It is not love. If Paul wrote a letter to a church like that, like he did with Peter in chapter 2 of Galatians, he would probably call them hypocrites and say they stand condemned for othering a group within the church, for requiring a family to fit in a clique, or to be part of the body of Christ. Just like he did with Peter, where Peter, the Jewish guys came to where Peter was, and Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles, and he went and sat with the Jews, and he would only eat with them and eat how they would eat, and he separated himself from the Gentiles. And Paul says, I condemned him to his face, for he stood condemned. He is a hypocrite for violating the gospel. Paul would probably write the same thing to a church that did such things, for them being Judaizers, for them separating themselves from the unclean. We're the clean people. You're the other unclean people. Let's separate ourselves from you. And for a church to respond to a member's suicide by telling the family that that person is now in hell, that is also not love. That is not love. Of all the counseling concerns surrounding such an event, how could that point be in the top priority of things that the pastor or the deacons or anybody else would counsel the family on when going through such a tragedy in life? That should have never been brought up, that idea. First of all, it shouldn't have been brought up because it's not theologically accurate, just to be clear. If God justifies somebody by faith, they're justified for eternity. Amen? We don't lose our salvation. So if there's somebody who's a Christian, justified before God by faith, made righteous before God by faith, and they enter a hard time like David does all throughout the Psalms, walking, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's a low place that he was in. If a Christian succumbs to the temptation of suicide and they do commit suicide, they are in heaven. Now, I'm not incentivizing anything like that. But if you're justified before God by faith and not by works, you can't be unjustified by works either. Amen? That is a Roman Catholic idea. I don't know if you know this, but a lot of Roman Catholic ideas get absorbed into Protestant biblical Christianity because the Catholic Church will say if somebody commits suicide, they're in hell. Why? Because they committed the mortal sin of murder and then did not have their sins absolved by a priest. How could they? They're now dead. That's a Roman Catholic sacramental theology idea. It's not a biblical idea. If you're justified, you're justified. If you're saved, you are saved, no matter what. So in both of these instances, in the instance of telling the family to keep their kids at home and also telling the family that the church member is now in hell because they committed suicide, both of those instances, the church did not respond with selfless love. But Paul's main point here in Galatians chapter 5 is righteousness comes through the Holy Spirit by faith and produces selfless love. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That's sanctification in a nutshell. Righteousness comes through the Holy Spirit by faith and produces selfless love. Selfless love is what fulfills the law of Christ. The law of Christ. So after four chapters here in Galatians, we're now in chapter 5, and after four chapters of theological arguments, Paul tackles the specific issue directly, and he makes his point clear. Look at verses 2 through 4. After all of this, after four whole chapters of theological arguments, and then right before in chapter 5, verse 1, this is kind of a hinge verse. I preached it in the last sermon, but I could easily preach it at the beginning of this sermon where Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And then he says, look, literally, I say look all the time. Paul says it right here. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again." Let me say it one more time. Every man who accepts circumcision, he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who will be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. How are we saved, brothers and sisters? By grace, you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It's not of any works. Paul's saying, if you believe it comes through works at all, you've denied the gospel. Because the gospel is salvation, it's justification through faith. By grace, through faith. So he makes his point very clear. In case you're wondering what he's arguing in the entire book of Galatians, here it is. It's like he finally comes to a point where he's exhausted explaining himself, and he goes, look. I'm telling you, if you think you're going to be saved through circumcision, you're not. If you believe that being a good person or following laws and following rituals justify you before God, you have denied Christ. He's saying, relying on the cutting off of your skin for salvation cuts you off from Christ. Relying on the cutting off, I'm trying to be PG here, of your sin makes you cut off from Christ. If you believe that obeying one single law, one single rule is required for salvation, like faith plus circumcision, then you are obligated to keep the whole law. And that is impossible because you already have broken it. And then therefore, you are severed from Christ. You're outside of salvation. You're outside of God's grace. For Scripture says, by grace you have been saved. So if you think you can be saved by following the law, you fail. You've already broke it. You're done. You must receive Christ through faith. It is through the Spirit, by faith, that righteousness comes. You look at verse 5. Righteousness for this life and the next. For Paul says in verse 5 that through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And this is Paul kind of teaching the doctrine of sanctification here too, because when we are justified by our faith, we are declared righteous before God, but we also enter sanctification. And from that point, we become more and more righteous in our life on earth. We're destined for full righteousness, total righteousness, and the life to come in God's kingdom. So you are, when you're justified, you're also sanctified, meaning you're set apart as holy for the purposes of God in this life, but you are also being sanctified throughout your life and eventually will have perfect righteousness. All of the fulfillment of sanctification will be complete at the end when we are glorified with Christ. So not only are we sanctified upon conversion, but Paul's alluding here to the fact that we also have a hope for righteousness. We wait for the hope of righteousness. We wait for the hope of complete and total righteousness when we are with the Lord in the end. Now let's look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That is such a relief to hear if you are someone who thinks that you have to be right before God by what you do. It says, it's not about what you do. It's about what Christ has done. And if you believe in Christ, circumcision and uncircumcision doesn't matter. What matters to Christ is faith through love. Just like, if you remember from the last passage, just like Ishmael was a son of Abraham and circumcised in the flesh, and it didn't matter, it also doesn't matter for us. It also doesn't matter for us if we're circumcised or not. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters. What matters to Christ is faith working through love, which is produced by the Holy Spirit in us, demonstrating that we have been made righteous because the Holy Spirit lives in us and the Holy Spirit produces faith working through love. It's the evidence that you've been born again. And then Paul, this is kind of a sporadic passage, doesn't it? Like each sentence is, he's talking about something else. That's how it sounds when I'm preaching it, at least. He then speaks pastorally to the Galatians about the false teachers in verses 7 through 9. And he says, y'all were running well. Galatians, y'all were doing great. Who has stopped you from believing the truth? This false teaching isn't from Christ. Be diligent and watchful in your doctrine. Be diligent and watchful in the gospel, because a small amount of false teaching can infect the entire church. That's what he's saying in verses 7 through 9. You're doing great. Him who calls you, that's Jesus Christ. This belief of being circumcised in order to be saved, it's not coming from Christ. Be diligent, guard the gospel, watch the gospel. A small amount of false teaching can wreak havoc among you. It can make you doubt your salvation. It can cause divisions and fights. Do not let the false teaching infect the church, because the purity of the church and the message of salvation will be lost. Stand firm in the truth that has set you free. All that's kind of in the verse where he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of false teaching in the church can corrupt the whole church. Look, you have a church that thinks the Pope can speak infallibly from God? That infects the whole church. That's nowhere in the Bible. If you have a church that says when someone's justified before God by faith, they can lose their salvation by being bad, that's not in the Bible either. That'll wreck a whole church. You know what that causes? Shunning. Oh, they are backslidden. Don't even talk to them anymore. You call everyone in the church, don't talk with them anymore. They're backslidden. False beliefs will spread throughout the whole church and will have terrible ramifications. Paul speaking pastorally, keep doing great. Don't believe the false teaching. And in verse 10, Paul pastorally expresses his confidence that they will, in fact, not ultimately turn from the gospel back to the law. He's being a really good pastor here. He expresses trust and hope in them. He says in verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Paul's saying, I trust y'all. You are running great. You got this little hiccup here. If you guys believe in something wrong for a bit, but after writing to you and encouraging you and kind of reprimanding you, I believe you will maintain the gospel. I believe you will not fall to false teaching. He believes that the letter will be enough to strengthen them. Then also he states that the false teachers will bear the penalty for their false teaching, for leading people astray. And this is because they're demonstrating they're not justified before God. Because if they were teaching the true gospel, that one is justified by faith in Christ before God, they would not go around and preach circumcision as a requirement to be saved. They, the false teachers, do not have faith in the true gospel, or else they would be teaching it. And the false teachers will bear the penalty. And we see passages like this in 2 Peter 2, chapter 1 to 5. Peter writes about false teachers, false prophets, and he says, but false prophets also arose among the people. Just as they will be false teachers among you, you will also who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. God makes clear in his word, as Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just wrote what I read, that false teachers will be in the church, and false teachers ultimately will reject the message of salvation. And Scripture teaches that false teachers will just have destruction prepared for them. That's why in Scripture elsewhere, like 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, charges are given to pastors. Where pastors are to reprove, rebuke, admonish, exhort, teach, be an evangelist, guard sound doctrine. Do not let false teaching spread. Likewise, Scripture gives charges to false teachers and says their destruction was prepared for them long ago. That's some pretty heavy language from God. The false teachers, they reject the message of salvation. And Paul is encouraging them, more or less saying, the false teachers will bear the penalty of destruction, not you. The false teachers will bear the penalty of destruction, not you, who I am confident will remain in God's grace through the gospel. He's assuring them while he's simultaneously condemning the false teachers. Paul then addresses a charge made against him in verse 11. In verse 11, Paul says, seemingly out of nowhere, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. So apparently, the false teachers know that Paul has circumcised people. And so they're calling Paul a hypocrite. If you remember in Acts, well, we haven't gotten to Acts 16 yet in Sunday school, I don't think. But in Acts 16, we see that Paul does circumcise. But he's got a practice of circumcising not for salvation, but for cultural and evangelistic purposes. He will circumcise people if they're, you know, for Jewish purposes, if they are Jewish, or he'll circumcise people to better evangelize or to better get in with a group of people to do missions better. But he never circumcises for the purpose of salvation. If someone came to him and said, "Paul, I believe I need to be circumcised to be saved," he wouldn't have done that. But he has circumcised. So the false teachers are apparently telling the Galatians that Paul's a liar. He's the hypocrite. He's circumcising people. And now he's saying that you don't need to be circumcised. You shouldn't listen to him. But Paul never circumcised for the purpose of salvation. And here in this verse, he's saying, I don't preach circumcision for salvation. And the proof of that is me being persecuted. Me being persecuted. If he still preached circumcision, why was he being persecuted by the Jews? He says if he preached circumcision, the offense of the cross has been removed. The offense of the cross has been removed. It's logical, right? Paul's saying, look, they're saying I'm preaching circumcision. But if I am, why are they persecuting me? It's pretty logical. I think he wins that argument. They're persecuting me. Why? Because I'm actually not preaching circumcision. And he says, if I were to preach circumcision, that would deny the offense of the cross. Why would he say that? The gospel is offensive. The gospel is offensive. It says to every person on earth that they are evil and that they do evil. Who they are and what they do is evil. They sin before God. They're separated before God. They blaspheme God. They hate God. They don't want God. They are wrong. They deserve hell. And salvation is only from God alone. It's not from created gods. It's not from ideologies that you believe. It's not through your own works. You're not a good person. The gospel's offensive. And it is required to be offensive because if it's not, you see no need for Christ. If the gospel is not offensive, the work and the person of Christ is diminished. Because then we catch ourselves thinking we're right before God because we're really not that bad. Paul says, if I preach that you can do anything at all, that you can contribute one iota of anything towards your salvation, the offense of the cross is diminished. The offense of the cross is gone. But the gospel is we are all condemned and we need Christ's work to save us. It is offensive. It needs to be offensive for people to understand their state before a holy God and the gravity and the weight of Christ's work on their behalf. He finishes his defense with verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. That's pretty firm. That's pretty clear language. Look, if you're worried about a pastor's language in the pulpit, Paul's language is worse than probably any pastor's language you've ever heard. Now, don't miss his use of language, though. His passion, his directness is very important. He plays on synonyms. Everyone knows what a synonym is? Handsome, Pastor Doug. Those are synonyms. Those are synonyms. Two different words that mean the same thing. So look at what Paul says here. And you don't need to earmuff your kids or anything like that. I'm going to be really PG about it. But through the use of synonyms to make his point about the severity of getting the gospel right, the severity of understanding your sinful nature before God, the severity of denying the false teachers, the necessity of it, this is what Paul says. If you accept cutting off your skin for salvation, you are cut off from Christ, because whether you cut off your skin or don't cut it off doesn't matter to Christ. I don't preach cutting off your skin, and I wish that those who teach cutting off your skin would cut off their, would go all the way, would finish the job. Why? Because they're separating you from salvation. They're separating you from the reconciliation between you and God through Christ, which only comes by faith and nothing else. Paul said it, not me. I'm the messenger. I left words out, but he says properly, emasculate themselves. All the words here, the synonyms are cut, the word for cut and the word for sever. And he uses them interchangeably. Circumcision, cut, and sever. And he uses it to make this point very clear. And he says, you are severed from Christ. You who think that you can get to him by severing your skin. It's only his works. It's nothing from ours. Feel his passion. Feel his earnestness for the salvation of those who are reading his letter. For the salvation of you. For the salvation of me reading it here today. Paul returns to teaching after this severe rebuke of the false teachers in verses 13 and 15. He says, for you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. That you are not consumed. He reaffirms that Christians have been called to freedom. We are called by God. But we aren't to use our freedom to sin. We aren't. We are to use our freedom through love to serve one another, to humble ourselves, consider others better than us. And the whole law is fulfilled in loving your neighbor as yourself. Look, a lot of people think, oh, I'm saved, and they go on, continue sinning and living unrepentant lives that demonstrate they care nothing for Christ. They care nothing for Christ. He has no priority in their life. They don't think about him every day. They don't pray to him every day. They don't care about coming to church. They think they're saved because of a decision one time, but then they prove they're not by a completely unsanctified, unrepentant life. And Paul says, we aren't to live that way. A Christian is one who's been set free from sin. Do not return to it. Do not return to it. You don't have to return to it. The Holy Spirit will sanctify you as you meet the Holy Spirit in obedience in your life, in your walk, in your Christian walk. If you aren't living in the Spirit, Paul says, it's basically saying if you aren't living in the Spirit through faith and love, you, meaning a church, will fight and destroy one another. Because if you aren't united by the Holy Spirit, you will be united around something other than Christ. You will be united around something other than Christ. For example, if you're united around law observance, if I came into the church and we reformed and changed the whole church to say we're saved by faith plus all these works, if we're united around law observance, you will live as legalists. You will judge those that are different from you unrighteously. That'll produce gossip. That'll produce backbiting, devouring one another. It'll produce fighting. It'll produce factions. Believing you must follow certain laws or customs to be in Christ's body produces othering people in the church. And this results in being cut off, Paul says, severed from Christ. Why? They're not united around Christ. They're united around their own tradition, their own value, their own standards. What can we learn from Paul teaching us this? What can we learn from all of this? Well, first, the two church incidents that I mentioned in the introduction happened at Monterey Baptist Church. Both of them. Many years ago, but they did. Allegedly. They happened here, and I'm not saying this is the state of our church now. I would never say that. But I believe I needed to share this because I experienced the ramification personally of both of these incidents from our past. One on Facebook and one over the phone directly. That happened here. Our Facebook came under attack a couple weeks ago by somebody commenting all over it, mocking Christianity, mocking our church, laughing at us, posting articles all over the place, trying to refute every post that put up by our church. I looked into who they are. It's the daughter of somebody who had committed suicide in our church. That the church said that they're your parents in hell. And she has run from the church, run from the faith. I received a personal cell phone call from someone who was a member here several decades ago. He told me over the phone, him and his wife have not been in church in over 40 years. The last time they went to church was here, and they feel the need to come back to church. They don't know where to go. And he called to ask questions about how our church is now. And he said, I fostered 3 kids. They were abused. Maybe they had some behavioral problems. They were all under 11. Parents went to the pastors and said, we don't want them kids around our kids. They're mixing not very well with our kids. And the pastor asked the parents to leave the kids at home. Both of those incidents popped up in my life out of nowhere, directly. I need to share that with us today. It's not by accident. God's not an accidental God. He does things. He shows us things timely, on purpose, for reasons that we need to understand. Now, regardless if those two stories are true or not, regardless if I only got half the story, maybe I don't know all the details, but regardless of all of that, may we commit to be a passionately gospel-centered church. Passionately gospel-centered church. May we never be legalistic. May we never be segregated. For it violates the gospel of our Lord. If we take one step away from Christ and instead unify around socio-cultural habits, certain expectations like can women wear pants or not, things like that. Oh, your women wear pants, you can't come here. So, you know, it could be anything. When we unite and we find our identity around anything that's not Jesus Christ alone, instead of unity, we will have division. We would stop being a church and we will be a club. Listen, since I've been here, I thought, man, we need a logo. We need something that captures our identity. We need a brand. No, we don't. Our identity is Christ. Our identity is Christ. That's all the church's identity should ever be. It's not a certain type of music. It's not a certain way to dress. It's not a certain type of people. It's Jesus Christ and all who he calls and justifies through his blood, no matter who they are, united under one thing, Christ alone. Christ alone. When people start to do things a bit different, if you're united under anything but Christ alone as the top, when people in the church start to do things a bit differently than they've always been done, or some people come in that are a bit different than we are, we look at them as not part of our church. We look at them as others. And we eventually start to gossip. We start our own Sunday school classes to segregate ourselves off from them. And eventually, we make like a Baptist church and split. Because we're factions. We're gossiping. We're othering instead of being unified under Christ. Our only hope is to be united on Christ alone, without identity, with our identity being in Christ alone. And fulfillment of the law of Christ is loving one another selflessly. And loving each other selflessly will be produced in those who have the Holy Spirit in them. Okay, the second thing we can take away is notice in verse 7, Paul identifies the gospel of justification by faith alone as the truth. As the truth from God. Him who calls you, that's God. He follows that with verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The truth is that Christians have been called and saved by God, and each church member is to guard that truth, that we are saved by Christ alone. We are to guard that truth so false teaching and false fleshly desires do not spread among us. Do not cause division and fighting among us. And so it doesn't deny the free message of salvation to other people. we must guard the truth. We must never say to someone who comes in off the street, never been in church before in their whole life. Look, I'm a chaplain in the hospital now, and I meet people who have never heard the gospel every time I'm on duty. And let's say they've never grew up in church. I share the gospel with them. I give them a Bible. They look me up. Whatever. They come into the church. They've never been in church before their whole life. And they see, oh, well, to fit in here, I've got to love Jesus, but also these few things. We can't be that type of church. We can't set up that expectation. People come and they're united to us by what? Faith and repentance in Christ and being baptized in his name. That's all. That's the requirement to be part of the body of Christ. We can't add anything to it, circumcision or anything else. We must guard the truth, brothers and sisters. Third, knowing that truth, knowing the truth of the gospel, that it's God who saves and not us, and we don't save ourselves. It's not our behavior. And listen, a lot of us believe, I believe, there's somebody in this room that believes through their good character and through their good works, that somehow makes it easier for God to save them. We believe that, don't we? Well, I'm not as bad as the other guy. It was easier for God to save me compared to Hitler or some crazy moral failure of an example. We don't contribute anything, brothers and sisters. Look, knowing this truth that God saves us, not our behavior and not any good works we've done to make it somehow easier for God to save us, that produces humility, that produces unity, that produces love. And as the body of Christ, we are to have humility, unity, and selfless love for one another. And as Jesus says in Luke 7, those who are forgiven much, love much. Because the true faith expresses itself through love. We can check our love for others as a way to monitor our faith. As a way to monitor our faith. Listen, if you truly understand the depth and the depravity of your sin, which is super deep, and your rebellion against God, if you understand that, and then on the other side of conversion, feel that weight lifted, feel the forgiveness that you now stand in front of God in, the relief that brings, the love that brings, the joy that produces in your life, the faithfulness that produces in your life, how could you ever not share that with people, and how could you ever not want to forgive one another? Not want to forgive one another, not want to accept people into the body of Christ just like you have been accepted by God? We are to live with humility, unity, and selfless love for one another, which is produced by the Holy Spirit. And last, I think this is very important for us to understand. We are never to sacrifice the gospel upon the altar of selfless love. That's weird. What do you mean by that, Doug? We are never to sacrifice the gospel on the altar of selfless love. Or rather, we're never to sacrifice the gospel on the altar of our definition of selfless love, as man's definition of selfless love. In John 17, when Jesus prays to the Father for us, he says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. In 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul's writing about love, Paul says that love always tells the truth. Here, Paul identifies the gospel as the truth from God. And the truth is, the gospel is about repentance from sin, not celebrating it. It's about repentance from sin and not living in it. It's about repentance from sin and not finding your identity in it. Your gender identity, your sexual identity, whatever it is. Imagine how absurd, well, I'm a gay Christian. I'm an LGBTQ Christian. Be like, well, I'm a wife-beating Christian. I'm a drunk Christian. I'm a lying Christian. No, our identity is in Christ and not in sin. Christ has overcome all things. He says, a long list of sins, do not be deceived. No, liars, thieves, fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals will never inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you're different because God has changed you in your heart. You're a new person. You're no longer any of those things. You are a born-again Christian. You're a son or daughter of God through your faith. You've been adopted by God through the work of Christ. So, We must never sacrifice the gospel on the altar of what we think is selfless love. And sometimes that could be empathy. That's hard to hear, but empathy can kill a church if it's based off of lies. So when a brother or sister, for an example, is living in open, unrepentant sin, to not confront them is a violation of the gospel. To not, and I'm not saying, hey, like come up to Randy and grab him by the shirt collar, like you got to repent right now or you're going to hell. I don't mean like that. Confront lovingly, confront with patience, confront with the ultimate goal of all of us persevering to the end and being in heaven together, right? When a brother and sister lives in open, unrepentant sin, to not confront that is a violation of the gospel. To tell them something like this, as long as you're happy, is a violation of the gospel. It is possible for a church to sacrifice the gospel on the altar of such a definition of selfless love. It's possible for us to sacrifice the gospel on the altar of unity as well. Elevating the desires of each other or the desires of anybody that we love in this church. Elevating the desire to get along and not have any confrontation over Christ, over the gospel. I don't want to make any waves, so I'll dishonor Christ in the church. May we never live that way. May we never sacrifice the gospel on the altar of our perceived definition of selfless love or on unity or anything else. It's possible for a church to sacrifice the gospel on the altar of cowardice as well, elevating their desire to avoid confrontation over their desire to guard the gospel. Listen, I'm not making this up. Revelation 21, Jesus Christ, from his throne, he declares, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. As for the cowardly, as for the faithless, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur that is the second death. On the list of ways that we can be sinful, we can be sinful in so many ways. But do we ever think of it like that? I'm serious. We think, oh, homosexuals, you live like a homosexual, you're going to hell. You live as a serial thief, you're going to hell. You live as a blasphemer, as a liar, you're going to hell. But if you are cowardly and faithless, your portion is the lake of fire. And that's Christ from his throne declaring himself the beginning and the end and the Alpha and the Omega in Revelation 21. It's possible for the church to sacrifice the gospel on all of these altars. But we can do it, and we do it on the altar of selfless love the most. Selfless love may require putting ourselves into awkward positions, into awkward situations, for the sake of another soul, for the sake of the church as a whole, and that's what makes it selfless. We will put ourselves into awkward situations. We will put ourselves into relationship situations that maybe cause a lot of strife or pain or fighting for the gospel, for the person that we love. That's selflessness. That's faithfulness. That's courage. That's what we must have in our faith walk. That's what we must have in our church. If we shrink from this responsibility, false teaching, false lifestyles, and divisions may spread throughout the church. It's possible to be united around each other and not the gospel. Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, he came to earth and he said, everything's going to be great. Flowers and skipping through the meadow. It's going to be like the Sound of Music scene where she's singing in the meadow in the mountains. And that's what life's like after you're saved, after you've come to Christ. No, he said, I come to bring a sword and I will cut family from each other. I will cut son and mother, and I will cut brother and sister, and I will cut mother, husband, wife. He cuts right down the middle of all things, and he takes for himself those who are his. And he promises in this life we'll have strife. But Larry, fear not, for I have overcome the world, he says. You put your faith in him and you honor him over everything and every person ever in your life, ever in our lives. Do not sacrifice the gospel for anything. So may we live fulfilling the law of Christ. We are each saved from slavery to sin and death by his grace. We are each saved from slavery and sin by grace through faith according to God's work, not according to ours. And therefore, we will be humble, we will love selflessly, and we will be humble and love selflessly according to the truth of God's word, guarding the gospel for the salvation of all for the glory of God. That's what we're called to as a church. That's our identity, that's our purpose. So, for the one sitting in here today that hasn't come to that place where they've repented of their sin, if you have not repented of your sin, if you've not placed your trust in Christ, as a minister of the gospel, I implore you to do so today. Each and every one of us has the free opportunity to be righteous in the eyes of God through our faith in Christ. I beg you, take hold of it. Take hold of the righteousness that only Christ can provide. And you can do that during our last hymn. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts to produce selfless love, to teach and preach the truth. We ask you for your Holy Spirit in more and more measure. Fill us with more of your Spirit. Guide us with more guidance from you and not our own desires and not our own understandings, but keep us in your word. Keep us united to yourself. Grant in us every single day the ultimate hope of righteousness, as Paul writes about here. In Jesus' name, amen.